Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. I want to speak today on the theme, honesty is the best policy. Honesty is the best policy. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We now come to the subject of honesty in our Lord's sermon. This is one subject that will relate to every person in this audience, because every person in this audience has at one time, and probably more than that, told a lie. Some of us make it a matter of pride to be truthful always, no matter the circumstances. You would not dare lying to another individual, but I have discovered that even the best and the most honest are quite dishonest with themselves. Seldom will we be willing to see the truth about our own hearts, and we rationalize, justify, mislead our own hearts. So whether it is dishonesty to people or dishonesty with oneself, we have an overfamiliarity with the lie. David says we come forth from the womb speaking lies. It doesn't take a child very long once it's learned to communicate to tell a lie. It all goes back to Eden. The first sin had barely been committed when the second sin was born, the lie. Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Well, there was more to that than just his nakedness. Jesus deals with a specific issue of honesty here in the Sermon on the Mount, a subject that we have little to do with, swearing oaths. It's not that we don't swear oaths, it's that we are usually not aware of it when we do, unless it's in a court proceeding. But do you ever, or have you ever, used the words, I promise? Yes. If you have, you've just sworn an oath, because an oath is a promise. That's all it is. You've made a statement to somebody that you're going to do this, or this statement you have made is true, and then you back it up with, I promise. And you do that to reassure this person that you're making a commitment to, or you've made this statement to, that they can be assured that this is the gospel truth. In our Lord's generation, the swearing of oaths was a much bigger deal than it is in ours. They had a whole system of how to do it. A complicated system where there were oaths, some oaths that had more authority than other oaths. And not only did they have this hierarchy, there's this little oath and then you've got a bigger oath that overrides this one. But they also had different things you could swear by. You could swear by the temple, or you could swear by your own head. It was really, and the higher the authority, the precedence it took over that oath. If you swore by a higher authority, that oath was more important than a lesser authority. It was a crazy system. Especially when a simple yes or no would have sufficed. I don't need to tell you that we live in a deceitful age. Our culture has turned the lie into a marketable skill. Somebody is always cheating somebody. Cons and schemes are churning, not just under tables and back rooms, but in broad daylight. Attorneys are needed to protect innocent victims from other attorneys that use language to an advantage. Men make careers in deception. Political advisors are people, men and women, who have been schooled in the art of how to parse words, to convince you they mean something other than what they really mean. And when leaders lie, what do the followers do but follow the example? But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to be a kingdom of truth and light. Deception is not to be found under the dominion of our Lord and Savior. God's people are to be an honest people. Their yes means yes, and their no means no. And if a Christian tells you this is the way it is, you should not have to worry about believing it. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. So what I want to do today is I want to look at specifically the text and what Jesus says about swearing oaths. Then I want the last half of the message to deal with the subject of honesty in a broad general examination. So let's direct your attention first of all to the Pharisees' culture of deceit. The culture of the Pharisees that they had bred with the swearing of oaths and this complicated system was a system of deceit. First, they parsed words. This is what Jesus is referring to here in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord." That's what Jesus said that the Pharisees were teaching. And what that statement is a collection of some Old Testament verses, and they just kind of summarized it with that one statement. Now, this is a true statement. You shouldn't swear falsely. You shouldn't tell lies. You should keep your promises. And, of course, those you have made to the Lord, you should keep those vows. But you notice here in verse 34... that Jesus takes exception to this true statement. He says, "But I say unto you." He's taking an exception. If this is a true statement, what's the problem here? Why is Jesus taking an exception to a true statement that you shouldn't lie and you should keep your promises? The problem that Jesus is dealing with here is how the Pharisees parsed that statement. In other words, how they interpreted that statement. Do you know what I mean by the word parse? Normally, it means to analyze the grammatical structure of a sentence. But in our day, it's come to mean the use of words in a very narrow sense in order to give an impression that misleads. For example, politicians have wised up. They know we don't like to pay taxes. And so instead of using the word taxes, they've used the word investments. We're going to invest in education. We're going to invest in this worthy project. But what they go on to tell you is that we need you to invest more. But we won't use taxes because that sends a negative image. That's parsing. The Pharisees were experts at parsing. They took this statement that Jesus is quoting here, a true statement, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." They interpreted it, they parsed it to mean this: only oaths to the Lord are you to perform, or oaths that you use swearing by the Lord's name are you obligated to keep. If the oath did not evoke God's name, you didn't use any form of God's name in your promise, you were expected to keep your promise. But if you didn't, oh well, no big deal. Because you didn't use God's name. You were off the hook. Now, if you use God's name in your promise, "I swear by God," or God as my witness, and made your promise, and you didn't keep it, then and then only, you were lying and guilty of breaking your word. That's what the Pharisees taught. That's how they twisted the law of God. So this is how they parsed it. How often we say things carefully in order to do the exact same thing with others. And when we're caught, we can deny and say, but every word I said was true. I've met people like that. I've had to deal with some of that kind of stuff in the ministry. I remember one particular person, he was an expert. A politician had nothing on this fella. He was very careful in how he spoke. I caught him in a lie one day, but he reminded me, you know, I didn't say that, I said this. He tried to hide behind the exact wording that he used. He knew what he was doing, and so did I. That's what the Pharisees were doing. But not only did they parse words, they stated misleading and false, gave false impressions. You see, you can not only mislead someone by trying to use exact words that they may be true as they stand alone, but there's really a different meaning, underlying meaning. But you can also give misleading impressions by leaving out certain facts. Everything you say is the truth, but you leave out certain points. And you have just lied when you do that. Speaking true words but leaving out certain facts is a lie. They also redefine truth. They define what a lie was. For example, in your Bibles, you might want to turn to Matthew 23, verses 16 through 19. Here is that great indignation of the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing.'" You don't have to keep that. That's no big deal. Swore by the temple, you're free. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? But you love the wisdom of Christ. And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. You don't have to keep that promise. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, that's another thing. He's obliged to perform that. Fools, blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? In other words, the altar and the temple were far greater than the gold or the gift that you had left on the altar. So, if you did not tell the truth or you broke a promise, it was only a lie if you swore by the gold of the temple or by your gift on the altar. Otherwise, it was okay. Friends, that's a redefining of truth. And no matter how you redefine lie and truth, God says, fools and blind, don't you know? The truth will always be the truth, and a lie will always be a lie. And here again is where we lie to ourselves. Oh, I didn't lie. I just stretched the truth. I didn't lie. I spoke truth. I just stretched it. That's all you're saying. Well, see, friends, truth is not silly putty. It's not stretchable. Oh, it's one of those little white lies. There's no white to be found in an untruth. Let me direct your attention now to Jesus' restoration of honest oaths in verses 34 through 36. "But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, the question I want us to look at for a moment or two is, does Jesus forbid all oaths? Is this what he's saying? You're not to swear at all. But I say to you, do not swear at all. That's the words, right? Some believe that this is what our Lord was meaning. But the problem is, that would not be in accordance with the law, the Old Testament law. Remember, we've already covered this several times. Let me say it again. Jesus is not redoing the Old Testament law. He's not reshaping it, remaking it. He's actually going back and saying, this is what the law meant when Moses gave it to us. This is the real interpretation. This is the idea. What is the law of God? Well, the law of God commanded, are you listening? Commanded the swearing of oaths. So if Jesus is saying you don't swear at all, he's violating the Old Testament law. For example, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 10. If a man delivers to his neighbor, this is just one incident in which you were commanded by the law. You had to make an oath. Here's the situation. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. He wouldn't have to reimburse the owner of the animal. But he had to first swear an oath using the name of the Lord. Swear unto the Lord in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is not, I don't think, saying you are never to swear at all. That would violate the commandment of God. Again, some think he's abrogating, ending the law, establishing a new law. But if that is true, then my dear friend, let me ask you this question. Why does the Apostle Paul make oaths in his epistle? Oh yes, he does. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. That's an oath. He didn't use the word swear, but you don't have to. He's calling God as a witness. That is a form of oath taking. Galatians 1, 20 does it again. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Another oath, promising that he's not lying, evoking God as his witness. If Jesus is forbidding all oaths, then why does an angel in Revelation swear an oath? Yes, an angel swears. Chapter 10, verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. If Jesus is forbidding swearing at all, completely, in, no more, then why Paul and this angel? That doesn't make sense. No, Jesus is not forbidding all oaths, but a certain kind of oaths. Look at the grammar. Let's look at the verse again. But I say to you, do not swear at all. In my translation, colon. Some of yours may have a comma. But the point is, the sentence hasn't ended. He's not finished his statement yet. Don't swear at all, neither by heaven, comma, for it is God's throne. No, and then he goes through this list of things you are not to swear by. Jesus' statement does not end with the words at all. But he continues to list the kinds of oaths they were not to make. And so if he were outlawing all oaths, he didn't need to say anything further. He should have just said, no swearing at all, period. But because he proceeded to give us a list, we are safe to say that these are the kind of oaths that are forbidden for us. Now, why these kinds of oaths? Why were they wrong? Two reasons. Number one, these were the oaths used when one was not sure he would keep an oath or had no intentions of doing so. That you'd swear by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem when you knew you weren't going to keep it. You did not use the Lord's name at all, because then you could be guilty of not only telling a lie, but using the Lord's name in vain. You'd be guilty of two commandments. Or If you were not sure you were going to be able to keep your word, then you'd swear by one of these lesser things. That's why Jesus is saying, don't do that. Just be yes, yes, and no, no. And if you don't know, just say that. It's okay to say, I don't know. I think it's quite intelligent to say, I don't know, when you don't know. Second reason why I think Jesus is saying don't swear these kinds of oaths is because ultimately he shows us whatever you swear by is an extension of God. Christ here shows us that there is nothing that you can swear by, but in some way or other is related to God. You can't swear by heaven because it's what? God's throne. Can't swear by the earth because it's His footstool. Why? Your own head. You can't swear by it because He's the one that turns them black or white. That was before the days of color, hair coloring. That's another sermon that I will not preach and leave it to another. I just wish I had hair to color. Amen. What's Christ doing? Here's what He's doing. He's restoring the only proper oath, and there was only one, in accordance to the law of God. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall take oaths in His name. That was the only oath the law provided for. You could not swear by your mother. Remember when you was a kid? I swear on my mama's Bible, my mama's grave, for the more serious ones trying to convince their friends. No. You could only swear by God. Because what you were saying is, God is my witness. He is co-participating in this promise with me and stands as testimony that I'm telling you the truth. Now, the question I want to ask is, what is the proper oath? And I've just answered it. It is to take an oath to promise something by the help of God, or God as your witness, as we saw the Apostle Paul do. It's always to be in the name of the Lord. Even God does this with Abraham. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Even God made an oath, and he swore by himself. Now, next question, when is an oath proper? When is it proper for you to swear an oath? Because Jesus says, most of our conversation, it will suffice to say yes or no. When is it proper to tell or give an oath? Only in the service of peace. Hebrews 6:16. You swear an oath only in the service of peace. You're called to be a witness in the courtroom. What are you called to be a witness for? To bring resolution, to bring harmony, to restore balance to a situation for peace sake. The word peace, shalom, the Hebrew word, does not mean just tranquility. It means balance, harmony, restoration. So an oath is to be used if there is no other way to bring tranquility and restore balance. Hebrews 6:16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. It brings an end of dispute. So we swear oaths in the name of the Lord to solve a dispute. In cases of law, there are some religious groups that refuse to swear because they believe Jesus is meaning all oath. I don't think that's what he's saying here, as I've already outlined. And then there are times when you're in a relationship with a brother, sister, maybe in a family member, in order to reassure their troubled heart, it is proper to swear as God as your witness to give assurance to that person. In all other cases, your word should be sufficient because you're known as a person of integrity. If your word is not enough, then you can swear all the oaths you want. A person of no integrity, swearing oath does not make them honorable or honest. That's what Christ is saying. You should be known as a truth teller. Brother, listen to me. It's not easy telling people truth all the time, especially when they come to you with their problems, and their problems lie within them. Not the circumstances, but within them. And you've got to look them in the eye and do the best you can, praying, Lord, help me to love. Help me to be loving. Help me not to be merciful. Help me to be compassionate. And help me not to compromise. And speak the truth. That is not easy. But I want you to know that when you come to me, I won't lie to you the way I understand the circumstance. I will not. You need someone whom you know will shoot straight. Right? Why seek counsel? Why go to somebody wanting to hear what you already want and have already planned? Might as well just go do it. You ought to be known as that kind of person. They ought to be able to say about you, let's go talk to John because we know he won't lie. He'll tell us the truth. And when it is necessary to bring peace to a troubled heart, if it requires it, but be very sparing with it. Your integrity ought to be enough. Well, I want to spend the next few moments with the very last phrase of the text, because to me it's the most important part of the text. I want to talk to you for a few moments and direct your attention to the devil and dishonesty. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, why does Jesus bring the evil one, the devil, into this? Because here's the problem. There's no falsehood ever passed human lips that Satan is not somewhere to be found. Jesus says that, doesn't he not? For whatever's more than this is from the evil one. You know, I think some of us have too high thoughts of our own iniquities. I think we think too much of our own flesh. We don't think the devil's involved at all in our temptations. We think we're just that bad. You are that bad. And so am I. But don't discount demonic activity. James makes it clear that we are drawn away by our own lust, own fleshly desires, when they are enticed. Who do you think does the enticing? So Jesus gets to the heart of the problem here. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. He's talking to the same group. These liars, the Pharisees, who were the preachers of the day. Real fine company to keep. You know, most polls today put preachers somewhere around used car salesmen. It's pretty bad when you were both. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks, now get this is important. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That is a powerful statement, friend. He's given us some great insight about deception here. When Satan speaks lies, he's speaking from his own well, his own reservoir, his own resources. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is Jesus telling us that all of his lies, all of his deception, from the very first one to the one he lied to you just a few seconds ago while you were listening, saying, you know, this guy's a little too radical with that. You know, God understands. He's not that harsh. That, from the first one to that one, is he saying that all of those lies come from a source within the devil? Yes, he is. The question is, what is that source in Satan that produces the lies? Friends, this is revolutionary. I've never read this in a book. I can tell you it's not novel because Jesus just said it. I get it from Christ. And I've seen some amazing things here. First, I want you to see that Satan, here's the resource from which all of his deception comes. Satan has an innate need for people's approval. Where do I get that? He fell into sin by wanting to be like God, including wanting to be worshipped and praised as God. Some say that Lucifer was the chief worshiper. He led the choirs of heaven, in other words. He was the chief cherub who worshiped God in God's presence. And while in the presence of God, this worshiper wanted to no longer worship somebody else, but wanted to be worshiped. Satan has this innate need. Where did it come from? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. That's to protect us. A lot of things the Bible doesn't tell us, just leave it with that. You're safe not to know, evidently. We don't know where it comes from, but we do know he has this insatiable desire that can't get enough of seeking people's approval. He deeply desires that, to be honored above God. And this need for praise can only be satisfied in deception. That's where the lies come from. This need to be approved, this need to be praised, this need to be honored. This need to be accepted. And it can be only satisfied. He can only get people to honor him, worship him, follow him by deceiving them. All of Satan's enterprise depends upon people believing his lies. If no one believed him, his entire rebellion would end except in his own heart. No person, no demon would follow him. He must have people's faith and confidence. He took 1/3 of the angels with him. How did he do that? By lying to them. He had to deceive those angels to believe that he, with their help, could overthrow God. It was a lie. Why did he do it? He wanted their worship. He wanted to be like God. He's got to have people's confidence. Now, friends, Jesus has given us something here. Here's the application. Please listen. This spoke to me so powerfully. Because for years in my life, and I can't say that I'm over it, I have this desire to be accepted also. I want to be liked. I want to be approved of. Amen? Don't you? If you say no, you're a liar. You're lying to me. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. Nothing wrong with that. When we desire people to believe in us, trust in us, we are asking them to take us as we are. No more, no less. Nothing wrong with that. But when our happiness, hope, and well-being depends upon people believing us, trusting us, accepting us, then we have a dependency on others that is unhealthy. It's unbiblical. It's sin. Let me make that statement again. When your happiness, your hope, and well-being depends upon people believing you, trusting you, accepting you, then you have a dependency upon others that is unhealthy. Wives, I think you're susceptible to this as much as a guy is. In fact, maybe more so. Because your self-image of yourself comes from your husband. Guys, we need to hold them with care and delicacy in our hands. We need to give them the love that they need as Christ loves us. Because their image of themselves basically is derived from you. And what you think of them and what you say and how you deal with them. Have we not heard that already this morning? But if your happiness and your hope and your well-being depends upon your husband's approval and acceptance, then you are in a sinful state and you're going to be not only disappointed, but your idol will not be able to answer your deepest longing. Your husband cannot do that. Do you hear me? Guys, it's the same for us, no matter what it is. If I, as your preacher, preach because I want your acceptance, I want your approval, I've got to have you come and tell me after every service, Pastor, I don't think you've ever preached any better. And each Sunday you keep saying the same thing. That's not a suggestion. I'm just saying that if that's the motivation for why I'm doing this, I'm a sinner. I'm the biggest sinner here. I'm using all of this for me. I'll never forget walking from this place to their office after a Sunday morning when I bombed. I bombed because I could see it in your eyes. I didn't see your eyes. So eyelids. I mean, it was that bad of a sermon. Stunk. And I walked off, and I was so disheartened because I hadn't, as I used to say, friends of mine, we used to say, call up each other on Monday. Did you, Pastor, brother, did you ring the bell this Sunday? I didn't ring the bell. I knew I hadn't, and I just felt like a failure. And I went in there, and God spoke to me and said, son, if I accept you, why do you need others' acceptance? If the whole world won't accept you, you still got me and I'm better than the whole world. So friends, this is the resource from which Satan's lies come from. This insatiable desire to be accepted and approved. And his happiness hangs on it. And when you do the very same thing, now you understand why Jesus says it's coming from the devil. Because you're acting like the devil. You're acting exactly like Satan. You are basing your happiness, your well-being on somebody other than God. And that puts you in a very precarious, difficult situation. So, all deception, I believe, is based upon, now watch this, protection or promotion of self. That's why you lie. That's why I lie. I want to promote myself or I want to protect myself. Either one. And that's the same spirit of the evil one. That's what Jesus is saying. Now watch this and I'll conclude. On the other hand, God doesn't need anybody to believe in Him. He wants you to, but His happiness is not based upon you believing in Him. In fact, if we all walked home, closed our Bibles, and threw them away and said it's all a lie, His happiness would not be diminished one iota. His kingdom would not end if nobody believed in Him. Why? Because He is self-sufficient and all-powerful, because He is truth. If you don't believe God, He's not going to fold His tent. He will not be crippled. His strength and His purposes will not be thwarted. He's perfectly fine to let you continue in your unbelief. That's why if you're not saved today, you are in a scary situation. If you're not serving God, God's happiness is not dependent on you getting saved. He's going to be perfectly happy if you don't get saved. Because God's happiness is not based upon people. It's upon His Trinitarian self, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's enough love between those three to fill any universe God would ever create. So if you're not saved today, I'd be afraid. Isaiah, Jeremiah, testimonies of this principle. Nobody believed their preaching. God told them, I'm going to call you to preach, but nobody's going to believe you. But their ministries, although rejected as the lie, they still continued to preach, didn't they? Even though no one believed them. But Satan said just the opposite. His success depends upon people believing him. And he'll do anything to persuade them. The devil is not self-sufficient. He lives by the permission of God. His life, look, watch this, Satan's life is sustained by God. If God said, no more devil, there's no more devil today. God keeps him alive. And Satan does not want to acknowledge that fact. He does not want to acknowledge that in any way he's dependent upon God. And he doesn't want you to think he is. And guess what his lie to you is? That you yourself are not dependent upon God. Friends, that's that is his undoing. That's his demise. That he thinks he can exist separate from God. Now watch this as I conclude. When you turn to deception, you turn from trusting God and the truth. And for all practical purposes, you believe yourself to be self-sufficient. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you turn to telling a lie and not believing God and trusting God in that moment, regardless of the consequences, you take over at that moment. And you try to work out your own deliverance, your own help, by your deception. That is a statement of faith. That tells me you believe that you somehow can do it. You're sufficient. That's the exact same thing Satan thinks about himself. You think you got your life under your control? You think you got the tiger by the tail? You think you got the world on a silver platter? Think again. That's the devil's lie. And from the same resource that the devil lies and deceives, you have that same resource, that innate desire to live life your way, by your dictation, by your orders, by your wishes, by your dreams, by your ambitions, and you could care less of what God would say or think. My dear friend, that's why Jesus said, anything else is from the evil one. The same source from which Satan deceives. And the sad thing is, when you refuse to acknowledge your need of God and by your own works try to manipulate your circumstances to justify your existence, your happiness, and your satisfaction, then you are acting just like the devil. Some of you here that are believing Satan's lie. If you're not a Christian, you're living a lie. Your whole life is based on a lie. A diabolical deception that man can live separate from God. And then there are some of you that are even far more deceived. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. You are even more deceived. You've got a Christian facade, but it's not a facade that God put there by changing your heart. It's what you've created. And it's all a lie. It's a ruse. It's a sham. May God help you today. And finally, to the believer, there are a lot of lies that Satan has told us, and we believe them. We don't know that they're lies. That's why we believe them. There's a lot of the world's junk in my heart today. I've confessed it since Sunday school. I've confessed it in here. I still got some roots of this world in me. And there are lies. Problem is, I don't see them. I think they're the truth. They make sense to me. It's logical. It's the way I was raised. It's natural to me. It feels good. makes sense. But when God sheds His light on it, I see it for what it is. It's a lie. Now listen, it's those lies that are keeping you from experiencing the blessings of God and God's best for you. If you could see the truth, what God has for you, every one of you would leap out of these pews and you'd get down here on your faces and you'd surrender your life completely. If you could see the truth, what God could do in your life and with you. But you sit there Sunday after Sunday believing lies. God can't use me. God can't do anything with this little church. God can't do this. God can't do that. It's over. I'm too old now. I'm past my prime. I've sinned too much. I've been too irritable. I've been a bad dad. I've been a poor wife. Lies, 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 and on and on and on they go. If you could only see what God sees, the truth, your life would change. This church would change. This city would change. And we could hear more testimonies of what we've heard today. He touched me. Because when God touches you, He brings light. He heals the blindness that keeps us from seeing the truth. May God touch us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.